Father, thank you for that song of joy, and thank you that we have a way, a gate of righteousness that's been opened to us, the received righteousness of Jesus, not the achieved righteousness of our own pseudo-good works. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming for us, for giving yourself to us, for making us a way to enter in. Now we commend our children to you, Father God, and to you, Lord Jesus, who on this day so long ago received them into your arms. We ask now that you would receive them and make their mouths full of praise. We commend them to you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Can our children stand, please, and head to the back? Dr. Phil is waiting for you. Would you follow now as I read from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through 17? So Pilate then took Jesus and had him flogged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and a purple cloak on him. And they repeatedly came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped him in the face again and again. And then Pilate came out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you will know that I find no grounds at all for charges in his case." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they shouted, crying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no grounds for charges in his case." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews shouted, saying, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Look, your king." So they shouted, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king except Caesar." So then he handed them over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out carrying his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, the word of the Lord. We've been for a few weeks now looking at the passion of Jesus Christ. And when people say the passion, they don't mean the heated emotions of Jesus Christ. They mean pathos. They mean his betrayal and his arrest, his sufferings, his eventual crucifixion, all leading up to Easter and the resurrection. And we've been looking at the version narrated by the disciple John. We've called it the end and the beginning according to John. We mentioned last week that if you put John together with the other three gospel writers and take all the information, you'll find that there were actually six interrogations and trials of Jesus, three by the church and three by the state. Today's episode is the last interrogation and trial of them all. This one is conducted by the state. It's presided over by a ruler, a Gentile and a Roman of Judah and Jerusalem, the ruler named Pontius Pilate. And it is at this trial that Pilate makes his notorious mandate that has been translated into the Latin as Ecce Homo. So many paintings from the Renaissance are titled by that very name, Ecce Homo. And it is in the Greek, Idu Ha Anthropos. And it is translated into the English, Behold the Man. The writer John could have used a gender-specific name for man that exists in the Hebrew, but he chose not to use that name and instead used a kind of non-gender-specific name, Anthropos. Anthropology is not the study of males, it's the study of humanity. And that's the word he used, Anthropos, saying not behold the male, but behold humanity. Behold mankind. And then he parades Jesus in front of his accusers, in front of the temple police, and in front of the Roman officials. And Pilate says to them all, behold man. Behold humanity. Behold a human being for what he really is. And that's exactly what I would like to do with us today. I'd like to behold the man, behold humanity. I'd like us to look at man, human beings. It's not something that's often pretty to look at if we really think of the nature of humankind. But let's just follow Pilate on this and behold man. What is man? It's a question that comes up twice in the Psalms, once in the book of Job. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost notice him? Behold the man. What do we all have in common as men, as human beings? How should we think of ourselves in a time and in a place in the West when people are identifying themselves not by what we have in common, I am a human being with human nature, but we are identifying ourselves not by things that unite us, but identifying ourselves by peculiarities. My sexuality defines me, my age, my gender, my political affiliation, my race or ethnicity, all the ways that we classify people. But what makes us, us? What defines humanity? And what makes us, to use a word that's very important to this present generation, what makes us authentic human beings? What makes us real people, real humanity? I think there are three depictions of humanity in today's passage and lurking around it. And that is, number one, evasive man. Number two, responsible man. And number three, authentic man. Those are my 3 points today. Evasive man, responsible man, and authentic man. When I say evasive man, people who try to avoid or escape or evade, I have in mind the officials of the church and officials of the state, and specifically Pilate and the priests. Last week we saw these men working as guardians of the status quo. They have power, and those who have power want to retain power, want to stay in control. This week we see them, and particularly Pilate, as supremely evasive. They are hard to hold. They're what my friend calls a soapy fish. Hard to hold on to them. What we might call a greased pig. Can't hold on to them. You can't get your hooks into them. Pilate avoids taking blame. He's fixated on getting out of this mess safely. on not allowing a riot to break out in Jerusalem so that he loses power. Everything he can do to escape culpability. It's another facet of the status quo. Pilate, the priests, in fact, all of humanity, universally. We all want to evade criticism, fault, censure, shame. It goes back actually to the very first pages of the Bible, when Adam and Eve are represented as doing everything they can to avoid liability for their actions. They break the agreement with God. They break covenant with God. Then immediately, as God foretold, they begin to die inside. They feel this sense of shame, and attempting to evade or avoid this very painful emotion that they're experiencing for the first time, they run, hide, cover, and shift the blame. All evasive tactics in the face of shame. Pilate is an expert at it. Many politicians are expert at it. In fact, leaders in the church, leaders in industry, leaders in civil government, leaders across the board learn to be good at it. Pilate is a superhero at it. He's called Teflon Man. Nothing sticks to him. And every one of us, way more than we imagine, is skilled at this universal human failing. We learn pretty early in life that there are ways to get out of things, ways to avoid liability, ways to pass the buck. We don't really lie. I mean, lie is such a, I don't know, like an old-fashioned word. Lying is such a hard way of putting it. We don't really lie. We just present ourselves. We put a spin on things. The theological word for this is self-justification. Very early in life, self-justification becomes a reflex. You know, we touch a stove and just reflexively we pull our hand back. We don't have to be told, hey, your hand's on fire, take it off the stove. We just do it automatically. And in the same way, we're just as reflexive in the sinful instinct to run, hide, cover, and blame. It's mindless. It's subconscious. It's automatic. I've shared with many of you in the Inquirer's class that I drive in a particular style I like to call competitive driving. And when I drive that way, my co-pilot, God is not my co-pilot. Missy is my co-pilot, my wife. God is my pilot, I hope, but not when I'm driving competitively. But when I drive competitively, my co-pilot might call me on the way I'm driving. And just like touching a hot stove, I run, hide, cover, and blame. That's how we do when we feel this emotion called shame. Pilate really wants to let Jesus go free. Doesn't see what he's done to deserve this horrible kind of death called crucifixion. Pilate has made several attempts at evading what might get him into trouble, but these darn clergymen are so insistent, as clergymen can be. So he tries again. Really doesn't think this man has done anything wrong, but if it'll get these dumb priests off his back, and that's what evasion is all about, getting people off your back, getting God off your back. So Pilate makes a show of it. He has Jesus whipped. The New Living Translation translates it, he had him whipped with a lead-tipped whip. And they're taking a little license there, but they're trying to tell us that what this wasn't, you know, dad taking off his belt. This was a horrible instrument of torture that oftentimes had more than one thread, sometimes up to nine, as you know, and would be laced with glass and lead so that it would literally flay the person and remove the skin from his back. And then after that, he allows the soldiers to mock and abuse and slap repeatedly and spit on Jesus. And then he crowns him with thorns. And finally, he parades Jesus in front of his accusers wearing this mock uniform, a purple robe. Matthew added that he was holding in his hand a reed, you know, like a cattail, like we would see growing next to a pond. And Jesus is holding this flimsy mock scepter just to increase the mockery. But his accusers are still not pacified by this hideous sight. They don't want him beaten. They don't want him simply to learn a lesson. A picture of a man bleeding from the head and beaten about the face so that he's starting to swell with a shredded back, totally pitiful, totally shamed. That is not enough for them. The flogging actually killed some people. They would lose that much blood, they would go into shock, or they would die from infection. But the clergymen are not satisfied. They want him utterly, absolutely, finally gone. Because they too are evasive. And he is everything that they know they should be as clergymen and shepherds, but they are not. And so they hate the sight of him. And they only want to avoid him forever. I just want to remind you, they will not avoid him forever. In fact, no one will avoid him forever. As it says in the Corinthian letter, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then they compare themselves to him. And every time they do, he makes them look bad, and people will do anything not to look bad, to avoid shame. And then the priest, seeing that Pilate may be wavering in his invoking the death penalty, the clergymen invoke their own law. And they say to Pilate, verse 7, "We have a law. And according to it, he has to die." And that really troubles Pilate, because by Roman standards, he has to at least respect the law of conquered people. And they're closing in on him by using their law. He can't escape or avoid their law. So in desperation, he turns to Jesus for help, as if to say, "Hey, pal, give me something here to go on. I really want to let you go. Where are you from?" Jesus won't answer that question because he's already answered it. "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate doubles down, just as if to say, "Look, I'm really trying to help you here, but I want you to know how serious this is. I am the one. The buck stops here. I am the one who has authority either to set you free or to impose on you the worst death that mankind has been able to devise, death by crucifixion. I have the authority." And Jesus says, "Look, you, as well as all humanity, have no direct authority, only derived authority from heaven. You're taking yourself way too seriously here, Pilate." And then Pilate seems to sense that Jesus is on to something. And once again, he tries to avoid issuing the death sentence. And he tells the priest, "Hey, come on, guys. What do you say we call it a day? Let's let the guy go." But instead of succumbing, they increase the leverage. And they turn from religious law to pretended patriotism. Samuel Johnson, one of the first lexicographers, first dictionary writers in the English language, Samuel Johnson famously said, "Patriotism is the last refuge of the scoundrel." In other words, he wasn't against patriotism at all, but if a person was a scoundrel, he found himself often, when he was cornered, running and wrapping himself in the flag for protection. He says, if this one — this is the word order in the Greek — "If this one you release, then you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone claiming to be a king opposes Caesar." And again, it's not that these guys are patriots toward Rome. In fact, they hate Rome. But they're using all the leverage they can muster, all the control that they can gather to have their way. Finally, Pilate knows that he can't avoid or evade anymore, so he gives in and he goes to the stage, to the dais, to the platform called the pavement. And there on the pavement is a special seat set up for him. It's called the Bema, or the judgment seat. I just quoted to you another verse that uses that same word. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Pilate sits on his own judgment seat, and everyone knows he's about to render the verdict. And he says to them, "Behold your king." Now, you might ask, if Pilate just wanted to get rid of Jesus, why did he keep referring to him as a king? And this is my educated guess. Wasn't there personally, so I don't know exactly his motives. But I suspect the reason he kept calling him a king was in order to infuriate the clergymen so that he could say forever, "Look, I did everything I could, but those priests, they were just wild with rage. There was nothing I could do. I had to give in. I had to just eventually just wash my hands of the whole situation." King. He said, "King, we have no king but Caesar." What? Didn't you clergymen mean to say, "We have no king but Yahweh"? In fact, these guys who are accusing Jesus of blasphemy are now committing, right in the public eye, full-throated blasphemy of their own. They're so bent on avoiding Jesus, this rabbi who has no credentials, but is frankly, if they really had to admit it, infinitely better a pastor and a shepherd than they will ever be. And he just makes them ashamed. He has to go. We can't bear to look at him. Every time we see him and the people being ministered to by him, he becomes a walking, talking indictment to us, showing us that we're not nearly the shepherds that we ought to be. So they do everything they can to evade him. Of course, they will not evade him in the end. And then Pilate, always trying to shirk the shame and shirk the blame, he makes them say it out loud. I have to hear it from you. "Shall I crucify your king?" And they answer, "Away, away, crucify him." And it's as if Pilate says, "Did we get that on the record? Did you hear what they said?" Then the passage ends. So he then delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, listen, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Evasive man. Humanity is so freaked out by shame. We are so bent on self-justification. They're willing to blaspheme, and in Pilate's case, willing to skillfully manipulate the voters so that they cannot blame him. "Me," says Pilate, "me? I did everything I could to let him go." "Oh yeah? Then why'd you keep calling him a king?" Because you knew that would infuriate them. And by the way, we don't say on Sundays, "Who was crucified under the priests," to this very day. We put the blame at his feet. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. What a really scary indictment this is on the human race, that we conduct ourselves in this way. What an indictment it is on us, because we are all, like Pilate and like the priests, human beings. Because we all know, if we're self-aware at all, and some people are not, but those who even have a modicum of self-awareness know that we all hate criticism. We hate when people point out our faults and flaws. Shame, according to Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, shame is the emotional experience on earth that most closely approximates the experience of hell. Let me say that again, if you haven't heard me say it before. Shame is the emotional experience on earth that most closely approximates the experience of hell. And we will do anything to avoid it and evade it. And then on that fateful day, there was another man standing by. I have called him not evasive man, but responsible man. He came into the world not to evade, but to bear, to carry, to take responsibility for my sin and for everything about myself that I find so hard to face. He is the God-man. Imagine, as God, it was He in the garden who first pronounced the curse. And yet He knew, even as He was pronouncing the curse in the garden, that He Himself would one day take responsibility for the sin of His people and bear the curse in their name. And now, that day has come. I'll take you back to Genesis 3. Both thorns and thistles the ground shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because it was from the ground you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And Jesus is headed for the ground. He's going to be buried. He won't turn to dust, of course, and we'll talk a little bit about that next Sunday. But to the ground He returns. And now Jesus Christ, sweating great drops of blood, by the sweat of your face, says the curse, and crowned with thistles and thorns, first mentioned in the garden, He is now taking responsibility for my sins, and He bears all the symbols of the curse. He bears the symbol of futility. The ground is no longer a friendly place. It looks like a skull. It's a symbol of death. Weeds and thorns are worn as a crown for His head, and the sweat of His brow as He sweats great drops of blood. He takes the blame and He becomes responsible for the curse that I deserve. Pilate looks at Him and says, "Behold man." And yet we find it so hard to really behold Him. Isaiah the prophet said, "Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised. We did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried." Behold the picture of humanity. Human beings have become ridiculous. I mean, you just think about all that's going on in the world today and you think, what a joke we have become. We were meant to be kings and queens over creation. We were meant to be vice regents of God, His royal ambassadors, caring for the earth, always living under the sanction and smile of God. In fact, the seal of God's authority is indelibly stamped into us. We are the signet ring of God. We are the image of God and His kingdom, stamped into our very being. We are meant to be caring for the earth, filling the world with God's image, being fruitful and multiplying, not working with an earth that looks like the symbol of death. We're meant to be working with an earth that is cooperating and boundlessly flourishing. We're meant to be turning the wilderness into a garden. We're meant to be living, co-laboring with God our Father. And yet now, as we heed Pilate's mandate, ecce homo, as we force ourselves to behold the man, we see that he, the king wearing the purple robe, is a picture of what we have become. He's a ridiculous parody of a king. We dress the part, you know. We wear our purple robes or whatever the equivalent to cover our shame. We're crowned with the curse, thorns and sickness and sweat. We hold ridiculous symbols of our greatness like a reed. We're disconnected from the earth. We're disconnected from heaven. We're disconnected from one another. We are become absurd. And yet all that we are and all that we deserve and everything about ourselves that we avoid looking at or evade because it's just too painful to behold. We need counselors and therapists just to help us see some of these things about our lives. All that we hate to see about ourselves, He is bearing that curse. He is taking responsibility. He lived the perfect life of love, and yet He takes responsibility for my ridiculousness, for my sin, and my shame. I say to the congregation, behold the man. And in case we still haven't seen it, the passage ends with these stark words. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, the responsible man, bearing His own cross by Himself. You see, Jesus Christ, if I could use the framework of the sermon today, Jesus Christ becomes responsible man, that I can stop being evasive man and move forward to being authentic man. You hear what I'm saying? Just the summary of the whole sermon. Jesus Christ became responsible man that I might stop being evasive man and become eventually authentic man. He becomes, in that ridiculous state, everything that I am and everything I deserve so that I can become what He is. He is crowned in shame that I might be crowned with glory. You know, this week I looked at that word and, you know, as I'm here for many, many years, I've preached certain passages again and again, and now I'm really trying hard to see stuff that I've never seen before, and I did this week. I was looking at that word twisted. They twisted thorns and made a crown. I thought, I don't think I've ever seen the word twisted in the entire Bible. It's never used at all in the New Testament, except for this one place. I looked in the Old Testament. That was translated into Greek and was the Bible mostly in use at the time when Jesus came. They were reading the Bible no longer in Hebrew but in Greek because it was the lingua franca of the day. And everybody read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And that translation of the whole Bible from Genesis to Malachi uses this word twice. One, when they twisted together the chains that were used in the tabernacle, chains of gold. And one other time from Isaiah chapter 28, I want to read you the quote. In that day, the Lord of hosts shall be the crown of hope, the twisted or woven crown of glory for the remnant of His people. You see, Jesus Christ comes to restore us to our place as royal sons and daughters. He comes to put us back under the authority of God, but joyfully, not in a forced, cowering, white-knuckled, artificial way where we say, oh God, you tell me what to do. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it anyway. No. He comes knowing that we are evasive people and that we have no authority but what is delegated to us by our Father who has all authority, and we are becoming, little by little, okay with that. We're coming to realize that the commands of God are the summary of the happy life. And therefore, the commands of God, as Jesus said, are not a burden. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll begin to actually want to do what you have to do. And He is, even now, as we believe the gospel and repent and live in that joyous place of trust, He is making us, little by little, into authentic human beings. Just one, for instance, our jobs. You may be a street sweeper or a neurosurgeon. You may be changing diapers or repairing engines or managing personnel or the CEO of a multinational corporation or teaching students. But whatever the job, it is no longer simply a job to you. It is becoming, as an authentic human being, a way for you to partner with your Father. And as such, it's becoming to you a calling more than a job. What spiritual and religious Christians have always called a vocation, a calling from Him. We live in relationship with the responsible man who became ridiculous in order to show us what we are and rose from the dead in order to show us what we will be. Who died under our penalty and rose as a picture of our destiny. And in the process of having the image of God slowly restored in us, we fail. Quite often. And yet, we have become able to face the shame of our failures with courage. We're giving up the evil, absurd practice of self-justification and evasion. We admit it when we fail, even when I'm driving competitively. We can admit it when we fail because we have someone who became responsible for our failings. He became like us so we could become like Him. We're getting a little more receptive to hearing our faults. And so when my co-pilot calls me on my driving, I may even get to the point where I'm able to say, I'm wrong. And when we do, it still feels a little bit like a crucifixion when we're being justly crucified or criticized. But we know our worth as a person and our dignity, our identity, our authenticity. Is not dependent on me and my perfect driving, but on Him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, press on. Keep on repenting and believing. Break your tendency towards self-justification and learn instead to face your broken humanity, your sin and your shame, knowing that someone else has taken the responsibility. Know that God will soon take away the curse altogether, and God will exchange our thorny crowns for one He has woven for us Himself. True dignity, true authenticity that only He can restore. If you're not a Christian, there may be some here in the congregation today, and I'm sure many out there in interwebs land. If you're not a Christian, it's really the same process for you. Begin today trusting Jesus Christ and receive His on loan righteousness that He offers you. You'll be declared right even before you act right. Keep on facing your sins and flaws courageously because you know that someone else took responsibility. And little by little, as you do this, you'll find yourself gravitating toward His direction. The direction of authentic humanity, all that God has designed and destined us to be. Let's pray together. Lord, we give You thanks for the great picture that Jesus has become ridiculous for those of us who are ridiculous. And we thank You for all that He has now come to be, having all of creation under His feet and showing us that we are destined as believers in Him to reign with Him. And Lord, in light of that, help us not to be self-defensive, but truly repentant and truly joyful, even as we are remaining sinful. Help us to be joyful because we know someone else has taken responsibility and has taken up the task of making us new people, a new humanity in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.